blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask your blessing upon the reading and preaching of the Word, that this thing that we're engaged in now will be the very thing that we're reading of, feeding upon Christ, looking to you to be strengthened, illumined, instructed, built up. I pray, Father, that even as we read about it and preach about it, we would be experiencing it. By your grace, may these words be to us life itself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We are near the end, as I said earlier, near the end of chapter 6. I thought today we would be at the end of chapter 6, but we won't. We'll have one more, I believe. I thought we were going to be at the end of chapter 6 today, but as I was looking at this passage, and I started by looking at verses 60 through the end of the chapter, 71, as I began looking at these verses, and I kept looking particularly at verses at 60 through 65, something kind of stuck in my mind that I couldn't turn loose of. And we're going to pursue that this morning. What that thing was how remarkably similar these verses, 60 through 65 in particular, but drawing upon themes in the chapter, how remarkably similar these things are to what Jesus said to Nicodemus. I don't mean just a vocabulary word or two. There are certainly a number of identical vocabulary words and phrases are even common ideas, but the whole structure is very, very similar. The more I looked at it, I found 5 points of substantive continuity between what Jesus is saying here at the end of his discourse to the crowd. After this, he will be speaking privately to his disciples because everybody else will leave. But these last words to the crowd, 5 points of substantive continuity with what Jesus said to Nicodemus back in chapter 3 between verses 3 and 13. So my very simple plan this morning is to outline those 5 points of continuity, 5 parallels, and then hopefully find something useful to draw from the fact that they are so closely aligned. So it may be helpful if you're inclined. You probably want to put a finger in chapter 3 and a finger in chapter 6. I'm going to be working back and forth for a little bit between the two, showing you how they relate. So we'll start with the 5 parallels. The first is a spiritual, what I'm going to call a spiritual ultimatum. Most famously said to Nicodemus, Jesus said to Nicodemus, he gave him a spiritual ultimatum. Verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then he repeats it to Nicodemus in verse 5 of chapter 3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And if you want some explanation of what it means to be born of water and the Spirit, I encourage you to go back online and listen to that sermon. I'm not here to preach chapter 3 this morning, but to show you that the parallels. So we have this spiritual ultimatum in chapter 3. You must be born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And we have a similar kind of spiritual ultimatum in chapter 6, as you find it there in verse 53. Truly, truly, you notice the same emphatic opening. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourself. So they're both emphatic statements. They both the same structure. Unless you do this thing, then you cannot have, and in both cases, it's eternal life. It's phrased differently. You can't enter into the kingdom of God. That's a way of speaking of eternal life. Or, as he says in verse 53, you have no life in yourselves. That's an expression of eternal life. But there are many others raised up on the last day. That's an expression of eternal life, etc., etc. So the same kind of ultimatum made to Nicodemus and made to this crowd. Second point of continuity, confusion. Confusion at his words. Jesus famously said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom, or you cannot see the kingdom of God. And he was famously befuddled by these things. How can a man, verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Or he says again in verse 9, how can these things be? So Nicodemus doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. How, he asks, how can this be? How can a man do this? And the crowd is also confused by what Jesus... In fact, they're greatly confused. They're discouraged. They say in verse 60, this is a difficult statement. Literally, hard words. And they say, who can listen to it? They're confused. They're grumbling. You see that? Jesus says in verse 61, Jesus was conscious that his disciples grumbled at this. They're grumbling at this. And their consternation really has the exact same form as Nicodemus's. If you look back up at verse 52, the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can these things be? How can someone be born again once he's old? How can this man give us flesh to eat? There's confusion. Confusion. Third point of continuity. Correction. And in fact, correcting questions. Correcting questions. Nicodemus asked, how can these things be? In verse 9 of chapter 3, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him with a question, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Now, I would describe Jesus' tone, as far as you can discern a tone and a question, I would describe the tone as gently condescending. Gently condescending. He's not derisive, not despising, but really, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? And then Jesus continues with Nicodemus in verses 11 through 13. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. There's a gentle condescension. You don't understand, Nicodemus, and we're at the bottom. It's earthly things. What if I were to tell you heavenly things? You can't understand because you can't ascend. But I've come down to you. I've descended to you to help you understand these things. There's an emphasis on his limitations. And then notice something similar in what's said to the crowd. So they're grumbling, they're upset, verse 61, and Jesus asks them a question. Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now, do you hear the vocabulary links? Both to Nicodemus and to the crowd, he speaks of himself as the Son of Man. In both places, he speaks in the language of descending and ascending. That is, he's said to Nicodemus that nobody can ascend to heaven, but he, the Son of Man, has descended from heaven. And now what does he say to the crowd? What if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Where was he before? Heaven. That's about 8 times in this chapter, Jesus, or somebody struggling with Jesus, has referred to him as the bread that has descended from heaven, or the one who has come down from heaven. Even as he has it in verse 58, this is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. So there's a striking parallel in the form and the vocabulary. As the people are confused, as Nicodemus was confused, Jesus takes, in both cases, a gently condescending tone, speaking to them about their limitations. Does this cause you to stumble? Are you a teacher in Israel? And speaking of his coming to them, and really the parallel is at the level of thrust or point. Nicodemus is being gently admonished that he needs to begin with humility. Not as a teacher, as a student, not even as a student, as an infant. He must be born again. He's being gently admonished that he must begin with humility. And a similar thing is being said here. It's more terse, but it's similar. Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Is what I'm saying to you now too hard? That's their own language. Hard words, difficult statement. Is this too hard to hear, to understand, to grasp? Is this too hard? We're at the beginning, he said. This is baby steps. This is the day of grace. What are you going to think if you see the Son of Man ascending? Not when he's come down. Here, Jesus has descended. Jesus has come down and taken on our form. Jesus is speaking to them and speaking to us in metaphors from our experience. To Nicodemus, he speaks about the wind. To them, he speaks in terms of bread and what you eat and what you drink. Things that we can understand from our own experience. And most fundamentally, he's speaking to them words of grace. All this language about eating and drinking and coming and believing, all of those things are words of grace. Are you stumbling now, Jesus says? Is this difficult for you in the age of grace? What if you see the Son of Man not descending, but ascending where he was before? That is, what is going to be your difficulty if the Son of Man takes off the clothing of humility and puts on the clothing of majesty? Takes off the voice of grace and takes up the voice of judgment. You think these are hard words when he invites you to come and eat and drink? Hard words are, go from me, I never knew you. It's a correction. Fourth point of continuity between the passages. The root difficulty is a spiritual division. Jesus had said to Nicodemus, truly I say to you, verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then he expounds upon that, verse 6 of chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. They can't understand. Nicodemus was struggling to understand. People can't understand because they're not born of the Spirit. They can understand some things. To some extent, the person that is only born of the flesh, everybody is born of the flesh. Some are then born again of the Spirit. Those who are only born of the flesh, they can understand some of what Jesus is saying. I mean, He's using metaphors. He's using analogies. They can follow that to an extent. That is, you don't have to be regenerate to understand the idea of being spiritually reborn. Just as you understand natural birth, you can understand the idea of the necessity to be reformed spiritually. You don't have to be regenerate to understand the idea or the metaphor or the analogy of eating and drinking spiritual food for spiritual life. Just as you understand physical food for physical life, you can understand that idea. But if you're not born again of the Spirit, you cannot believe it. You can understand it to an extent, but you cannot embrace it. You cannot believe it, which is the operative call of chapter 3 and chapter 6. The operative idea, the thing that Jesus is working at is belief. Even as is famously said after the conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes will not perish, but ever have eternal life. And in this chapter, it has been the driving thread from verse 29, when Jesus says, the work of God is that you believe in Him who sent, whom He sent. Or verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will not hunger. He who believes in Me will never thirst. Or verse 40, for this is the will of My Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. Verse 47, truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. All through this, the operative driving idea is belief. All the way to the end, where finally, at verse 69, the disciples, though clearly shaken by this discourse, say, we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. They are the ones who come all the way to the fruition of this matter. Lord willing, we'll consider that good confession next week. But Jesus said to Nicodemus, the division is between flesh and spirit. Those born of the flesh are flesh, those born of the Spirit are spirit. And notice that here in this passage, He makes that exact same division to the crowd. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. They're struggling over His words. They're struggling over His words. The struggle is at the level of spirit and flesh. Fifth point of continuity between Jesus' words to Nicodemus in chapter 3 and His words to the crowd in Capernaum is that His appeal is made in the context of God's sovereignty. His appeal is made in the context of God's sovereignty. Both in chapter 3 and in chapter 6, the point of the conversation is faith. Jesus is not having an academic conversation with Nicodemus about spiritual birth. It's not an academic, abstract discussion. He's calling upon Nicodemus to be born again. And He's not, you know, musing academically with the crowd in Capernaum about, you know, ideas of coming to Jesus or believing in Jesus or feeding upon Jesus. He's telling them to come to believe and to eat. So the appeal there is throughout, sometimes explicitly, always implicitly, an appeal, an urging for those that Jesus is speaking to act, to believe. And yet, Jesus doesn't shrink at all from owning that everyone's actions and their faith are in the hands of a sovereign God, His sovereign God. So He says to Nicodemus in chapter 3, "Do not be amazed that I said to you," verses 7 and 8, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Who's in charge of the wind? Only God. Who's in charge of birth? Only God. Physical birth and spiritual birth. Jesus owns, right in the midst of His appeal to Nicodemus, God's sovereignty, and if anything, His expressions are even more forceful to the crowd at Capernaum. Verses 64 and 5. "There are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray Him. And He was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father." That is, He's repeating what we looked at earlier, a couple of weeks ago, earlier in the discourse. He said essentially the exact same thing. No one can come unless the Father draws. So He, even as He's appealing, He's owning God's absolute sovereignty over the entire business. And you want to go back and explore that a little more just a few sermons ago if you're interested. Now, I tell you, I was, you know, working in the study, and I was looking at that, and I said, that's a lot of common ground in a tight space. The vocabulary is very similar, which is not all that unusual in John. He uses a small vocabulary. But expressions and relation of expressions all together, I found that very striking. Which then leads you to say, well, that's great. So what? I mean, neat. There's a thing there. What is the value of making these observations? What's the value of, as you're reading, going, oh, I see, we're plowing the exact same ground again? Well, I think the value would be at least this. I mean, you could just say this simply. If Jesus says the same thing twice, you might want to pay attention to it. And since it's not simply the repetition of a phrase, but a whole complex of ideas, I think there's an obvious emphasis upon these things. And I think we could say it this way. We should have an expectation of these things. We should have an expectation of these things in the business of the gospel, in the work of the gospel. We ought to have an expectation of an experience of these things, not identical, but in some measure an experience of these things in our own receiving of the gospel and when we share the gospel with others. We should expect these things. If Jesus is going through this ground in very different settings, one a private conversation and one an address to a crowd, I think we're being told that we should, that these five elements ought to some extent frame our understanding of what it means to hear or to share the gospel. So I want to go through them again in terms of expectation. Expectation for our own experience, either receiving or sharing the gospel. A spiritual ultimatum. Whether it's expressed as to Nicodemus or as expressed here, you should understand the gospel, the good news, to be a spiritual ultimatum. It's a demand. It's not an option. It's not an option. Jesus didn't say to Nicodemus, a way to get into the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. A way to do it is to be born again. He didn't throw it out as a, you know, that's how some are doing it. He said, it's the only way. You must be born again. Jesus didn't say, you know, if you'd like to eat my flesh and drink my blood, you might find that beneficial. He said, you must. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have life in yourselves. Later on, famously in chapter 14, he will not say that I am a way to the Father. I'm not a way, a truth, a life, but the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There is a fundamental sense in which the gospel is an ultimatum. It's not optional for us, and it's not optional for others. That is, you should not understand your own embrace of the gospel as a thing that you could or could not do. And it's not something that you set before others as optional. There should be a sense of urgency about it. An urgency to get it for yourself and an urgency to impart it to others. I don't know why, but when I was thinking this week in my study about a sense of urgency, the image that came to my mind was Saigon in 1975. Many of you would be familiar with the images. Some of you don't. You're young enough. You don't know what Saigon is. It was the capital of Vietnam, South Vietnam. And in 1975, the American forces had decided that we were through fighting there and we were leaving. And when the last day came, those that had been sympathetic or helpful to the Americans realized the Americans are going out and the communists are coming in, and there was an urgency to get on the helicopters that were the last way out of Saigon. And you've seen the images of the people. They crashed the gates of the embassy and they were lining up on the roofs hoping to get a spot on the helicopters because it was the only hope. And that was for their bodies. And we're talking about souls. We're talking about eternity. There ought to be a sense of urgency. This is it. This is the only way. I've got to have a connection to Jesus Christ. And if I care about any others, I must give them a connection to Jesus Christ. There's a spiritual ultimatum. This or nothing. Secondly, there's confusion. Confusion at Christ's words. Nicodemus doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. The crowd doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. Many people don't understand what Jesus is saying here, there, or everywhere. They don't understand the Scriptures. You like me, you hear the things that people say they think the Bible teaches or what they think Christianity is about, and sometimes it is so wildly off base. They don't understand a thing. And sometimes it's our confusion can be on the surface. That is, we may have used an analogy or vocabulary they're unfamiliar with, but more fundamentally, deeper, the confusion is spiritual. And the confusion is often joined with hostility. They're grumbling. 41, verse 41. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They don't like the ultimatum. And they're grumbling in verse 61. There's a hostility joined to the confusion. It's not just here. It has to do with being in the flesh and not in the Spirit. This is precisely what Paul tells us in more than one way, more than one place, about the inability for those that are not born again to understand the things that are being said. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 14, a natural man, that is somebody who isn't born again, they're just human, they're alive, they have a soul, but they haven't been born again. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them, because they're spiritually appraised. They're foolishness to him. That is, often they will say, that's foolishness. You're talking junk. You're talking nonsense. He says it even more forcefully, perhaps, in Romans 8. Paul describes the condition of the natural man. The mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There is a confusion, but not just a simple ignorance. There is a confusion, even an hostility toward the things of God. We should expect that. Some of you, because of the course of your own conversion, like mine, I can remember a time of confusion and hostility toward the things of God. Some of you had a gentler path into the Christian faith. You were raised in a Christian home. You may not have as distinct a recollection of hostility toward the things of God, though you may. You may at least recall times where you still believed and you still understood, but it ticked you off. Who put mom and dad in charge of me anyway? You know, some sort of hostility. But we should expect this. We should expect natural people to be confused. And we should expect that they will often not be very happy about it. They will say so. They will say, what you're saying makes no sense. You're saying that God is sovereign and yet I must choose Him. That doesn't make any sense at all. That I'm responsible for my actions and yet He's sovereign over them. That doesn't make any sense at all. And they're not happy about it. You should expect that. You should expect them to say, oh, you're telling me Jesus alone, that I must be born again, that I must come to Jesus Christ, I must be regenerated in Him, I must believe in Jesus. He's the only way to the Father. Why, that's so narrow-minded. That's so closed. I haven't heard it yet, but I'm sure that I will hear it before long, that somebody will say that is a form of hate speech. Because you're saying people who don't believe in Jesus, who aren't born again, you're saying something that makes them feel unsafe. They should feel unsafe. They're under the wrath of God. They should feel greatly unsafe. But there will be, and you should expect, confusion and hostility. Thirdly, both Nicodemus's case and the crowd, Jesus offered a correction. He offered correction by way of questions. Are you the teacher of Israel? Do you stumble at these things? Jesus engages them in their confusion. All confusion isn't the same. All confusion isn't the same. Sometimes the confusion that people have is a prelude to embracing Jesus Christ. And sometimes the confusion they have is a prelude to rejecting Jesus Christ. If you'll allow the image, we're blind at both ends of our life. That is, we're blind as infants and we're blind when we're dead. That is, when you're an infant, before you're born, you can't see at all because there's no light. And then when you're born, you can see, but you don't see very well. I can't remember what they tell me in infants, you know, they can't focus when they're born, and then they can't focus much more than a few inches or a foot away about where mom's face is, which is all they need to see. There's a kind of blindness at the beginning of life, and there's a kind of blindness at the end of life, but they're totally different. The blindness of the infant is temporary and is moving to a glorious resolution. The blindness of the corpse is permanent. These, in both situations, there's a kind of confusion, a kind of darkness. I personally am very hopeful that Nicodemus is at the beginning of sight. He's like, if he's not a newborn, he's a preborn. I have that hope because we're going to meet Nicodemus again in chapter 7. We're going to meet Nicodemus again in chapter 19. I have great hope that his confusion was the confusion of coming to light. As is the confusion of the disciples, that is, the immediate disciples, the only ones that are left. They're confused. It's evident they're confused in the verses 66 through 71, but they're coming to clarity. They're making a confession. The point is simply this. All people that are yet Christians, all people will have a measure of confusion and maybe even a measure of hostility because of their natural flesh to the things of God when they hear them. But all confusion isn't the same, and we should be patient. We should be gentle. We should offer correction and try to guide them toward faith. Fourth, so we've had to had the ultimatum, and we've had the confusion, and we've had the correction. Fourth, the division, the spiritual division. Fundamentally, we must always have in our mind, fundamentally, despite a essentially infinite variety of presentations and shades of difference, fundamentally, the division of the world is binary. It's two parts. There is a line that divides humanity. The living and the dead. The living and the dead. Those that are born of the Spirit, those who are born of the flesh. There is a popular idea, a very popular idea, that whatever works for you is good. Whether you're religious or not religious, whether you're Christian, you're Jew, you're vaguely spiritual, you're an atheist. If it works for you, that is, it's helping you to live your life, pursue your goals, and you're not being a jerk to anyone else, then that's good. I mean, it's all good, right? Well, no, absolutely not. There's a line. There's a line. The line isn't between the religious and the non-religious. The line is between true religion and everything else. True spiritual religion and everything else. There are many people that are religious that are hopefully doomed. Those that will kill Jesus are profoundly religious. The Pharisees were very religious. The people who flew planes into the Twin Towers were very religious. There are so-called Christian bishops in our land promoting, you know, abortion and gay marriage and any other perversity they can come up with. They're very religious. And they're dead in their sins. We should be very clear in our minds. There is a line that divides mankind. We need to know that that line exists. We need to know which side of that line we're on. And according to the situation, according to the person, either more or less forcefully, but always with some clarity, we need to speak to others in terms of that line. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Fifthly, Jesus makes his appeal in the context of the sovereignty of God. Jesus calls these people to believe. He's pressing them. He's urging them. Why does he keep talking? He's calling them to believe. And his appeal in that regard is completely in continuity with the rest of the Scriptures. The Bible is full of calls to believe, whether it's Moses saying, choose life, or Joshua saying, choose whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Whether it's Isaiah saying, come to the waters and drink, all who are thirsty, or Ezekiel asking, why will you die? The Bible is full of pointed appeals to people to act, to choose, to believe. And Jesus is in perfect continuity with those things as he presses those who he speaks to believe. Whether he's telling the woman at the well to drink the water of life, or these to eat the bread of heaven, or Nicodemus to be born again, or as he does in Matthew 11, come unto me all who are weary, heavy laden, I will give you rest, or however many ways you want to find it. Yet he never, ever, ever shrinks from articulating God's sovereignty over all of those things. He never shrinks. Look at verse 64. There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. He knows. He knows about the line. He knows that there are some on one side and some on the other. He doesn't just know the number. He knows them to their name. He knows who it is who will betray him. He knows who it is who doesn't believe. He knows to the individual. And he still is calling. He's still speaking to the crowd, saying, eat, feed, come, believe. I think this is extremely instructive to us. We should never shrink from the full counsel of God. The world doesn't understand. To some degree, we don't understand the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. But we should never shrink from articulating what the Scriptures articulate. Nothing happens. A sparrow doesn't fall apart from the will of God, and no one comes to Jesus Christ apart from the will of the Father. We shouldn't shrink from saying what the Scriptures so clearly say to us. At the same time, we should not let our knowledge of those things, which is a country mile away from Jesus' knowledge of those things, he knows it down to the individual. We just know it in concept. We should not allow our knowledge of those things to hinder us one whit in calling people to believe. To, quote Moses, choose life. Choose who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We shouldn't hang back a moment from saying that. Just saying to people, we're conscious. We understand that bound up in their choice is God's action. And if in some contexts, it's even appropriate to say that as plainly to them. I myself was evangelized in a robust conversation about predestination and election and all those sorts of things. Because that just happened to be who I was and who I met who evangelized me. So you don't need to be ashamed. You don't need to say, oh, I hope they don't find that part of the Bible. That's confusing. Own the full counsel of God. And then call people to believe, to choose. I think very much of Paul's description of his own ministry. Paul, who we might even call the apostle of God's sovereignty, I don't think anyone articulates better the difficulties around the idea of God's sovereignty. You just read Romans 9. He speaks of humanity in a binary fashion. Vessels crafted for honor and vessels crafted for dishonor. No one articulates, in my judgment, in the New Testament, the ideas of predestination and election and sovereignty quite as fulsomely as Paul. And yet when Paul describes his own ongoing ministry in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I have made myself all things to all men that perhaps I may save some. Did he just steal God's sovereignty? What do you say? Paul, you can't save anyone. Paul knows. But he's speaking about his own prosecution of the ministry. I have made myself all things to all men that I may save some. On the level of the ministry itself, on the level of the gospel itself, he is earnest and urgent in pressing people to choose Jesus Christ. I think that's very instructive to us. We should have the same heart as Paul or Christ. A complete embrace, a joyful embrace of God's sovereignty, joined to a burning urgency to present Christ to all, even as we've famously read, whosoever believes that they would not perish but have eternal life. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you today, mindful of our own limitations, of our own inabilities to square all of the things that we know, of our own responsibility, culpability, our own freedom, and yet your absolute rule and sovereignty over all things. I pray, Father, that we would not tangle ourselves in things that are beyond us, but rather we would take the things that are given to us, embrace them, believe them, rejoice in them, and as far as you have appointed, do them. And be about the business of offering the bread of heaven to the hungry souls around us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.